Good morning. How's everyone doing this morning? That is good to hear. Very good. Thank you, Ron. Every time I hear that song, it just grabs hold of me like a bride waiting for a groom. I don't know if it grips your heart. Every time I see that, it grips my heart to look forward to one day Jesus is coming back. You have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to Daniel chapter 9. Find your way to the book of Daniel. We're going to have to look at that verse this morning. And inside of the bulletin is an insert with the message outline to follow along with. This morning, you're probably going to want that message outline. You're probably going to want to follow along with what I'm saying to understand what we're talking about. The King is Coming is a series we're talking about. And today, we're going to talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Probably no greater subject, nothing greater to anticipate than our Lord Jesus coming back. And hopefully, everyone here is excited about that. If you're not, you should be excited about that. If you are a sports fan, or even if you have spent any amount of time viewing sports on television, you know that quite often the last few minutes of a game is very dramatic. It's very intense of what happens during those times. Many times you look and say, why bother watching the game? Let's watch the last few minutes. That's all you really need. Because those last moments are sometimes packed with all kinds of things. Intense activities between the players and coaches that are often filled with strategies to try to win the game. Trying to do whatever they can to win. And every football team has a two-minute warning. Two-minute offense. When normal plays and procedures are kind of set aside, and they take risk to try to score as fast as they can, is what they try to do. Likewise, in basketball, it amazes me how the last 60 seconds of a basketball game, so many things can happen. So many scores can take place. It amazes me all that happens at the last 60 seconds of basketball. And any sports fan can remember a game when last-second heroics or last-second errors have brought the thrill of victory or the agony of defeat. The final moments in any game can be so crucial and so unique. So it is with the final moments of man's rule and existence on this earth. After thousands of years of human history, it's the final 7 years that are so crucial and so unique, that are so intense here on this earth. The tribulation period is by no means no game. It's deadly serious. It's a spiritual battle between God and Satan, what's going to take place. And it's going to decide who will be worshipped as the ruler and determines the destiny of billions of people here on this earth. In a one sense, this contest is simply a continuation of what has been going on since the fall of Satan and the fall of mankind. But it is carried on in much greater intensity because everyone realizes the time is short during this time. It's intense time. And unlike many sporting events, we know who's going to win in this battle. We know who's going to win. The battle's already been made. The battle's already been drawn. The lines have been drawn. And God is going to win. The battle between God and Satan, there's no contest. God will win. The Lord Jesus will win. And he will return to earth as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The righteous judge who's powerful and was set on his throne is what the Bible tells us. So let's look at a quick overlook as what is happening during this time. We're going to give you a quick flyover. Now, these next few minutes, I would just say you need to pay close attention. If you drift off, you're going to lose me. I talk fast as it is, so you need to pay close attention to what we're going to be talking about, because we're going to talk about some very serious things, and I'm going to give you kind of a timeline so you understand this passage of Scripture, because we're going to dive into Daniel chapter 9 in a minute. It's a very deep passage. So what we want to do is take a quick flyover of what is going on in earth during this time. Jesus is about to come back. What's going on earth? So we want to take a look at earth. Well, on earth, there's a tribulation is taking place. And this tribulation, the Bible tells us, is a worldwide judgment. It's different from anything else. Right now, we have wars and rumors of war, pestilence, famine. We have all kinds of disasters take place. This will be totally different because it will be all around the world. It will be worldwide, the Bible tells us that. And during this time, this tribulation will last 7 years. The Bible tells us that in many places in Scripture. It tells us 42 months will be half of it, so another 42 months. We know that it is 7 years. For the tribulation is described in great detail in Revelation chapter 6, verse 19. Revelation chapter 4 through 11 covers the entirety of the tribulation period. And it concludes with Jesus coming back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 through 18. Revelation chapter 12 through 19 goes through the tribulation a second time. to kind of give us more details of the characters, describe them, and kind of give us the last 3.5 years. It really focuses on that and tells us what's going on during the Great Tribulation. So many times we try to read through the book of Revelation, it doesn't make any sense because it gives us a second view of it, more detail, so we can understand what is going on. There are 3 series of judgments that will take place during the tribulation. Revelation chapter 5 tells us that it gives us a picture in heaven that they're wondering who's going to be able to open up these scrolls in heaven. Who's going to open up the scroll, these seals that's going to pour out in this judgment of God, God's wrath. And there's only one that is found to be worthy. It is the Lord Jesus is able to open up the scrolls and unveil what is about to take place. And out of these judgments are going to come 7 seals. And out of that 7 seals is going to come 7 trumpets and 7 bold judgments. And when they are completed, God's wrath and God's judgment is complete. It is finished. It is concluded. And then Jesus will come back. Now, this tribulation was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Perhaps there's no better passage of Scripture that gives the primary reason and primary purpose for the tribulation than Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. The tribulation period is a culmination of Daniel's 70th week. We get 70 weeks of Daniel, and it's so important for us to understand. Before we read Daniel chapter 9, let me give you a little just background. Right now, Israel's in Babylonian captivity. And according to Jeremiah, they're going to be in this captivity for 70 years, and they're there because they disobeyed God. And so Daniel at this time is praying to God, God, when are you going to restore Israel? For your namesake, you have to do this. And he's praying to God. God hears Daniel's prayer, and he sends the angel Gabriel to answer Daniel, to give him the future for Israel. Remember, this is for Daniel's people, so this would be to Israel, the Jews. So he gives them the future right here, and that's what we have, the future of Israel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Hopefully you have your Bibles. If you don't, you need to get your Bibles there because we need to read this together. As I read, you follow along what God is telling Daniel. Angel is telling Gabriel. The angel Gabriel is telling Daniel. It says here, there are 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. In verse 24, God gives them 7 promises that he gives to Israel that are going to happen. Some of those have not been fulfilled yet. In verse 25, it says, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. Verse 27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, tremendous prophecy. We don't have the time to really go to what it all means here. But I have this slide that I created for really, it was my Monday night class. I created this slide to kind of help you understand what he's talking about here. It's Daniel's week of prophecy. It's a 70-week prophecy that God gives us. And each week represents 7 years of this prophecy. So the whole prophecy is 490 years, what we see here from what we have here. Now, this prophecy, these 70 weeks, is set up in 3 units of time. It's very important that we understand that. The first unit of time, it says, when a decree is issued, and it's rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And it says that's going to happen the first 7 weeks. That decree was issued in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. The decree was issued to build the walls in the city of Jerusalem. We see that. It says, after this time, there will be a 62-7. After the building of Jerusalem, the anointed one will come. Well, you and I know today who that anointed one is, the Messiah. The Messiah was Jesus Christ. And many commentators would say that 6 seconds, that 62 weeks would have ended at the time that Jesus came on Palm Sunday, and he offered himself as a sacrifice before Israel. Here I am as the sacrifice, take me. It would conclude at that time. Scripture tells us in Daniel, 2 things must happen after the 62 weeks, or 69 weeks of Daniel. 2 things must happen. 1, the Messiah must be cut off. We know that happened. Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. The 2nd thing that must happen, it says, the sanctuary or a temple must be destroyed. That happened when Rome came in 70 AD. Those two things have already happened. So those are the only two things that have to happen before the 70th week of Daniel begins, before the tribulation begins. So what's happening between the 69th week and 70th week of Daniel? We don't know when it starts. We don't know any time period, but what happened between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel? God did something that was not disclosed in the Old Testament. He gave the institution to the church. They rejected Christ. He brought the gospel to the Gentiles and Jews alike. And now whoever comes and puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is part of God's church. This institution that's right in the midst of this time of the 69th week and 70th week of Daniel. See, when God gave the 70 weeks of Daniel, it was to Israel. It was to Israel. The first 69 weeks are to Israel. The 70th week is really about Israel. That's why before the 70th week happens, that last week, the tribulation, God has to remove his church because the church wasn't part of the 69 weeks. The church isn't part of the 70th week. He has to remove his church so he can deal with Israel again. Many passages of Scripture also talk about that the church will not endure the wrath of God who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So these are the things that kind of have to happen. I know this is a lot of detail. It's an awful lot of detail. But that's kind of the timeline. Don't have any dates. There's no dates. We can go over here and kind of go back and we can find out when the decree was issued and when the walls began to get built in 444 BC. We're pretty good on that because we can go back in time and do that. But this day, when the tribulation begins, when that 70 week of Daniel, we don't know. We don't know when that will begin. But what will begin, what will start it? We do know what will start it. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 tells exactly what has to happen to start the day of tribulation. And he says this. It begins, it's number two, it begins with signing a covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. It's a signing of a covenant. This will be a peace agreement. The Antichrist will sign a peace agreement with Israel and promise them peace, and they will be glad to sign this covenant. Now, the Antichrist, let me tell you a little bit about him. He's the little horn. He's the man of sin. He's the man of lawlessness. He's the beast. During the tribulation, will be set up kind of a false trinity. Satan will act like God the Father. He's not God the Father, but he will act like it. He's an imitator. We will have the Antichrist will try to act like the second person of the Trinity, a false Christ. And then we have this person, the second beast the Bible reveals, is the false prophet. He will be kind of a religious leader, and he's going to act like the Holy Spirit. The false prophet's job is to focus on the Antichrist and to have everybody's focus on him and to lift him up. Just as the Holy Spirit today is to focus on Jesus Christ and lift him up, he will do that also. At that time during the tribulation, we'll have politics, economics, and religion will all be combined. They were working it out because the Antichrist and the false prophet are all working to accomplish Satan's plan during this time. And we see these things kind of happen. There's going to be all kind of problems. But this person that rises up at the Antichrist will be a great political leader. He will have wisdom because he will be empowered by Satan himself. And he will be able to solve many problems in the world. And he's going to have great solutions to the economic problem of the time. He will bring peace to many people. And he's going to be able to establish peace with Israel. And during this time, he'll probably be one that will be able to explain what happened to all those people that disappeared at the rapture when Jesus came back. What happened to those people? And he's probably going to give some kind of explanation, and people probably will buy into it during this time. So we see it's a tremendous, it's a terrible time on earth what is going on during this time. And if you know anything about Israel, you know Israel wants peace. They long for peace. And they want the United States so much to help them to have peace. And soon as someone is able to come and say, I can give you peace, and I can promise you this peace, and they will give it. Because the Antichrist, we see this is a leader of many nations. And he's a leader of many nations, so he's going to have a lot of power, political power, military power, and he'll be able to provide them peace. The Bible says once this covenant is signed, it's the beginning of childbearing pains. It says child pains of a woman being pregnant, beginning of birth pains. That's the word I was looking for, birth pains, according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 8. There's a couple of things we know about birth pains. I don't know them, but you ladies know them. You know about them. Say, birth pains are unique pains. You know that. You know, a woman has many pains in her life, but when it comes to having that baby, those pains are unique by far, but any other pains. The same as this time. The world has had many problems in the world. There's been many pains. There's much suffering. It has gone on in the world. But through this time, it will be unique and distinct from all other times. Through this time, people won't say, I wonder when the world's going to end. They know it's coming soon. They know the end is coming soon. It's not a doubt. They know it. It's coming soon. One thing we know is once birth pains begin, they don't stop till the baby is born, till you have new birth. Once the tribulation begins, it will not stop until a new kingdom is born. It's the millennial kingdom of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Well, he will sit on the throne of David, the Bible tells us. Birth pains become more intense as it gets closer to the birth of the baby, the same way in the tribulation. The judgments will become more intense as we get closer to the second coming. Birth pains come closer together as they get closer to the baby, same way as the tribulation. The judgments will come very, very quickly, especially when the bowl judgments were opened up. They will come almost simultaneously. They're all, go do it. The angels, he releases the angels, go do it. And it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 will happen very quickly. When birth pains have run their course, new life, a new baby. When the tribulation has run its course, a new kingdom is born, and Christ will reign. Now, Israel will have peace through these first 3.5 years. It will be pretty good peace, not perfect peace. There will be some turmoil and stuff, but the rest of the world will have great turmoil. God's wrath is starting to be poured out on the world. Supernatural forces will come down. There will be wars, and all around the world there will have problems that will create. And the Bible says for those first 42 months, those first 3.5 years, Israel will have supposedly peace. But according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist will break the peace with Israel right there at the midpoint. That will start the great tribulation. Now, before I go on, let me tell you a little bit what's happening during this scene. In Revelation 13, it tells us. In Revelation 13, at the beginning of the chapter, end of the chapter, it says that this Antichrist, this political leader, suffers a fatal wound to the head. He gets wounded. Even though he's leading and many people like him, when you're looking for power, people still don't like him. Someone seems like tries to kill him. And he suffers a wound to his head, and it seems like it's a fatal wound, so maybe he dies or almost dies, but then he's healed all of a sudden. And to many, maybe he comes back to life. Who does that sound like? Lord Jesus. This is a copycat. He's a copycat. He's not originator of anything. So as he comes back to life, many people will start to worship him, the Antichrist. They will look to him. What he does in the midpoint of the tribulation, he goes and sets up an image. He stops Israel from worshiping. At that time, they will start sacrificing again. He will stop Israel from worshiping. He will set up an idol of himself, and he will ask them to worship him and bow down and make sacrifices to him. The Bible says that is an abomination of desolation. God is saying, that is it, the last straw. Judgment is coming. He will also set himself up as the world dictator at this time. He will have one religion. There will be many false religions. He will stop all those false religions. When it talks about the great prostitute, he will stop all those false religions. And he will set up one religion. It is to worship him and him alone is what it will. One religion. If you don't worship him, you will be persecuted. You will probably be killed. You have to worship him. At this time, Israel will reject to worship him. And so he will bring great tyranny upon Israel. He will bring persecution up Israel. Anybody that gets saved during the tribulation time, we call them tribulation saints, will suffer great persecution. Israel will kind of have the convergence of all the nations will start coming against them with the Antichrist. Israel's back will be against the wall. They realize they're overwhelmed. What are they going to do? They have no place to finally turn. Finally, they have one place to turn, and guess where it is? Yes. To heaven, toward their Messiah. God has them right where he wants them. That's where he wants Israel. The primary reason for the tribulation, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, is Israel. God's going to deal with them. Secondary is to judge mankind for their sins, judgment, God's wrath. But God is still dealing with Israel. He wants to bring them back. And at this moment, in 7 years, God will accomplish what he set out to do. They will have their backs to the wall, and they will be waiting for the Messiah. Now, during this time, there's supernatural events that are going to take place. We have earthquakes. They're going to just level land. Earthquakes like we've never seen before. The Bible says there's going to be 100-pound hail is going to fall from the sky that's filled with fire. There's going to be tremendous storm. There's going to be wars and supernatural forces. Large bodies from the sky will fall. I'm talking about meteorites and stuff will hit, hit the earth and would destroy much of the earth, and we will have much of the marine life will be taken away. Much of the drinking water will be taken away. The earth will scorch the ground so they won't be able to grow any crops. He will scorch the drinking water. So what God is slowly doing to mankind during this time and saying, those things that I have provided for you and given to you, I'm taking from you. I'm going to take away the marine life where you get much of your food. I'm going to take away your crops so you can't have your crops. I'm going to take away your drinking water. I'm going to really disturb this earth. I gave it to you. Now see how you can survive without my grace, my love. And still at this time, the Bible says, with all that is going on, they will know that this is from God. They will know that this judgment is from God, but mankind, all the world, will still rebel against God and shake their fist at God. They will still not repent. They will still not come to him. They will still turn against him with all this is going on. That's what's going on earth. Hopefully I gave you a picture. That's what's going on in earth during the tribulation time. Now what we want to do is take a view in heaven. What's happening in heaven? Because it's different. It's radically different. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. We see what's going on in heaven because it's a completely different picture what is happening in heaven. What we have in heaven is the next fill in the blank. It's a celebration in heaven. It's radically different. There's all kinds of tribulation and wars, and people are dying all over the place on earth. We look to heaven, and there's a celebration taking place. They're celebrating. It's a joyous occasion. So let's begin reading in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 through 6 together. It says, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, amen, hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. We see in this passage of scripture. As a long time approached, the scene shifts from earth, where it started in Revelation chapter 16, to now to heaven, finally in heaven to Revelation chapter 19. We're getting a glimpse into heaven. We get a glimpse into heaven, and we see that they're preparing for Jesus' return. What has happened? Jesus is getting ready to come back, and they're preparing for that. And they're all shouting, hallelujah, means praise the Lord, what is happening right here in heaven. Praise the Lord, what is going on. And all of them are praising God for his judgment. Remember, for his judgment that is being poured out on the wicked who are oppressed, God's truth. And persecuted God's people and put them to death. They are praising God for his judgments taking place. And it's a celebration in heaven praising that. Praising God because of his salvation comes in now in glory and power what they're doing. The salvation in verse 1 doesn't talk about justification and sanctification, that we know it today. That when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are justified, declared righteous by God. God looks at us and says, I declare you right because of Jesus. And now he sets us aside and we are sanctified, set apart for his good works is what he does. This passage of scripture, what it's talking about here, celebrates the final aspect of salvation history, the glorifications of the saints' kingdom in Christ, that we will be glorified. Let me just back this up. See, before we were justified, that's the first aspect, then we are sanctified. The future aspect is glorification, that now you and I stand on our own, glorified before Jesus. In verse 6, our Lord God, it says, our Lord God Almighty reigns. The second coming of Jesus is anticipated at time, and because that imminent return is coming, all heaven breaks out into praise. Praise the Lord. They can't stop praising the Lord. His judgment has come. His kingdom is coming, and things couldn't look better from heaven's viewpoint. God is going to reign. So that's what we have. There's a celebration in heaven, but then we go to verses 7 through 10. We see there's a ceremony in heaven. There's a ceremony, a tremendous ceremony. And verse 7 says this, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold on to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We see in this passage of scripture that we, in heaven, we are preparing for a wedding. Now, anytime you go to a wedding, there's great excitement about a wedding. I mean, Betty just mentioned in January, it was anticipation for a wedding. Excitement, joy, and that's what it's about. All joy is breaking out in heaven because they're preparing for a wedding, for a ceremony. It's the marriage of the Lamb, in which they've been preparing for so long, for so long. In the New Testament, marriage is used to describe the relationship between Christ and his church. And at this time, they will be united together. Finally, finally, the bride is ready. Finally, he has come. And to take his bride and to make them one together. His bride, the Bible says, has made herself ready. The bride was ready not by her own works, but the bride is ready by the God's gracious working in and through their life. That God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who came and he died on the cross for your sins and paid the complete penalty for you. And so now whoever puts their faith and trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins, they belong to God and belong to his church. And now you are part of the bride of Christ, what the Bible says. And you're getting ready to be married to your groom, which is Jesus. The bride has made herself ready by the power of God, the Bible says. And she is flawless. She is blameless, an unblemished virgin, ready for her groom. Now, it says this fine linen. It says they are the righteous acts of the saints. Now, when you read about that, many commentators will give a few views on that. Some will say these righteous acts are really that we're adorned with what Jesus is doing. But let me take it a little further. Let's kind of think about this. Before I told you, we first came to Christ that we were justified. And what that means is we declared righteous by God, that God looks at us through Jesus. That's how he looks at us. Take away Jesus, you and I are not righteous, we're sinners. But he looks at us through the blood of Christ, says, Doug, you are righteous because of my son, Jesus Christ. And then he set me apart, sanctified, and it means for good works. God is molding and shaping me to be like his son. Now when I'm in heaven, I'm glorified. It's perfected. The work is finished. It's completed. God doesn't look at me now. He has to look at me through Jesus, for now I am holy. Now I am perfect. Now I am unblemished. Now I stand flawless before God because he is glorification has happened in my life. That's the completed product of salvation, and that's what has happened. So many people believe now it's the saints that we stand. We stand as the bride before him glorified. And some will believe, as we talked about last week, that your rewards, those wreaths, those righteous acts that you have done, that we talked about, how you spent your time since you came to Christ, that God's going to give us those wreaths, that many believe that maybe those are those righteous acts that you will be adorning, that you will be wearing at this time when you are joined with your groom. And we'll be having those. And so we see there is a ceremony that's happening. It's the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, the church. So we also see in heaven there's a marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a supper that people have been invited to. In verse 9 it says, blessed are those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now the invited guest is a distinct group from the church. It's not, you didn't invite a bride to a wedding. They're part of the wedding. So this is a distinct group that many believe that those who are invited to the wedding would be the Old Testament saints and maybe some tribulation saints. They're inviting to be a part of this wedding, to be invited to be a part of the celebration. And what we get a picture of is Jesus is kind of showing off his bride to the Old Testament saints, revealing his bride. That was the Old Testament culture, where after they were married, he would unveil his bride and let his friends see them. And that's kind of the picture that is we see here. He's unveiling his bride and say, look, here's my bride. And he's proud of his bride. He's made her. And he'd accomplish his work, as it says in Philippians 1:6, that God will complete his work in us. And he's completed his work in you and I. So the third thing that happens is the second coming from heaven. And we get this from Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on a white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you. This, I cannot describe to you the magnificence of this picture. I cannot put into words what this means. And all I can ask you is just to allow the wonder of God to take you in a place that maybe has never taken you, to allow your mind to be expanded of the greatest thing that you can possibly think of. And when you get to the greatest thing that you possibly can think of, multiply it by 1,000 times, and you just begin to touch how great and fantastic and marvelous this is going to be. Our minds cannot comprehend the glory in all this with detail that we have coming to us with Jesus and to come with him back to set up his kingdom. The second coming of Christ is the culminative of redemptive history. It's what people have been waiting through the ages, believers have been waiting through the ages, anticipated this glorious event that's about to take place here. As John looked up to heaven, he sees heaven opening up. Now, this is different from Revelation chapter 4:1, when John seen heaven open up. It was so John could go up into heaven and see what was happening. Here in Revelation chapter 19, heaven is opening up to let Jesus out. He's coming to the earth to set up his kingdom. He's coming out, so we see it opening up, and Jesus is coming back. And so what we have here is a picture. It doesn't give us the name of who this person is, but it describes it in such great detail that without a shadow of a doubt, we know who it is. And it says here, he will come on a white horse, a white horse. Now, John's eyes are fixated in this majestic rider that is coming on a horse. He can't take his eyes off of this person. Then no longer is Jesus portrayed as one riding on a colt of a donkey in his humiliation. But now Jesus is coming on a white stallion of a horse. And this symbolizes, the white symbolizes, of course, the spotless, unblemished, you know, is absolutely holy character of the rider. But the thing it's demonstrating too, he's a warrior king coming back for battle, coming back to this earth. He's coming back different this time, and he's coming against all of his enemies as a warrior king. It demonstrates that on this stallion of a horse. The Bible also says this rider is faithful and true to demonstrate some of his character. He's faithful and true. He's faithful in everything he set out to do, he will accomplish. Next, it says he will be clothed in a robe dipped in blood. For the church, for us, true believers in Christ, it touches our heart because we sense the blood. The blood. It can only be our Lord Jesus himself who came and died on the cross for our sins and shed his blood for us. But let me take you to that scene just for a moment. When Jesus went to the cross, Jesus didn't go up there with a robe on. He died in humiliation. They stripped him naked. He hung on that cross naked to humiliate him, and he died for you and I. So the blood that ran down upon his body there. So what we're talking about here, the slain lamb in Revelation doesn't speak of really the redemption by blood. We know that. That's what we believe. But here in this verse, this blood represents divine judgment coming up on all the wicked, according to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1 through 6. Jesus is coming to fight. It's not his first battle. It's not his first battle, but it will be his last battle. And the blood on his robe demonstrate he is victorious king. He's a warrior coming to fight, and no one will stand in his way. He is tested. He has been tested, and the blood represents that I am victorious. I am coming back, and no one will stand in my way. He is a conquering king, ready for battle. And that's what he's coming back, and that's what that robe represents. Three. He will be called the Word of God. The name Word of God identifies the writer as Lord Jesus. In John chapter 1:1, it says, the Word was God. In John chapter 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh. So we put it together. John is telling us, we have seen this person. It's called the Word of God. We have seen him in the flesh, and it's the Lord Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Son of God. And in chapters, John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, it also says he is the creator God. And he's also coming back as known as the judge of mankind. And what this gives us a glimpse of, that Jesus is coming back as the warrior king, and he's coming back and saying, I'm coming back to my creation, which I created, and stake my claim on this earth, and I'm going to rule this earth right now. He says, I'm coming back to rule the earth, and no one's going to stand up against me, and I'm coming to judge mankind, and the many crowns that he wears is this, how he defeats each king in each nation. He's coming right back, and every one of those kings, crowns he's going to wear, because I will be victorious over every one of them, and I will reign, and he's letting everyone know that by the crowns in which he's coming back with. Fourth, he comes with us. He comes with this church that you and I will come back with him. His army dressed in white, that's us. It's probably the Old Testament saints too, and it's probably maybe angels, but it's really us, his bride. Remember, his bride co-reigns with him forevermore. We will be with Jesus. We will be with Jesus when he comes back. If you've never rode a horse, this is your time. This is your time to ride a horse. If you never rode a white horse, this is your time to ride it. This will be the greatest ride of your life. This will be the thrill of your life as you're riding down from heaven with Jesus to come down to earth. It will be an exciting time for you and I. One note in this passage of scripture, the heavenly army, you and I, we're not armed. We don't have any arms. Jesus alone will destroy his enemy during this time. We do not come to fight with Jesus, but you and I come to reign with Jesus. We will reign with him. And it's already staked the claim. He's already told us. He knows how it's going to end. You will reign with me. We're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That's what the church gets. Co-heirs with Christ. Last, he comes with the sword to strike down the nations. The rule of King Jesus described in graphic and very powerful imagery. The sharp sword that comes out of his mouth symbolizes the deadly power of Christ and his words. That his words just come out of his mouth and he will strike down the nations, what it says here. Once Jesus spoke with comfort and life and love and salvation, all those things, but now he's going to speak words of death. That anyone stands in his way, they will die. They will be put to death. Jesus will wield the sword to strike down the nations, to strike down anyone that is against him. He will separate the sheep from the goats during this time. And he set up his kingdom. The sheep will enter into the kingdom with him, his millennial kingdom. The goats will be slaughtered. All unbelievers will die. Just like that. All unbelievers will die because this is a different time. This is the battle of Armageddon. And Jesus will conclude this battle by one great battle, by one word coming out of his mouth. Everyone will be slaughtered. All enemies of his will be defeated at that time. All those against him will be struck down. He will have complete rule. The Bible tells us in Revelation that the blood will run so deep it will run as high as a bridle on a horse. And if you get to dimensions, they will run from 180 miles long. That's a lot of blood. He has all the nations converge against Israel at this one point. He has an angel to call all the birds flying in. Come down, you're about to feast. There's a great feast coming. And Jesus comes down. And it sounds morbid, but he slaughters them all. Wipes every enemy that is against him. He will defeat every army, every nation. There will be no one to stand against his rule. He setting up his kingdom. He comes with the name, the Bible says, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this expresses a sovereign triumph over all of his enemies. All of his enemies. And how he's going to reign. He's going to reign in righteousness with an iron fist. And anyone comes against him, he will strike them down. Anyone challenges him, he will not take it. There will be no need during the 1,000-year reign of Christ of military, because if anyone does anything wrong, they will answer to the Lord Jesus, and he will be swift with an iron fist, the Bible says, to come against him. No one will ever challenge his reign again. They will challenge his authority again. The Bible says he will reign. He will reign. Now, when we look at this is all good for us. Guys, there couldn't be better. You could write down for the next 1,000 years how great you wanted to be, and it doesn't even come close to what God has in store for you and I. It is just, the outlook for you and I is tremendous, tremendous. So understanding what God has for you and I, why we're here on this earth, what's our response? How should we respond to this? What should we do? So I said, since Jesus is coming again, you should. And I kind of looked for a passage of scripture that talks about you're to do this until Christ comes. And there's a few of them here, and I want to go through this real quick. I know we might be going a little over, but this is important. That our response should remember the Lord's Supper. And I have these verses on the screen for you to follow along. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, the Lord's Supper was a visible sermon to proclaim the message of Christ, the certainty of his death and the certainty of his return, that Jesus is coming back one day, is what we're to look for. And every time that you take communion, you remember what Jesus did for you. You remember what he did, and one day he's coming back. You remember his return. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and raised from the dead. But Jesus is also coming back. He is alive, and that's what we're to remember. Second, you should not neglect church. In Hebrews 10:25, it says this: let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The writer of Hebrews was so concerned that true believers in Jesus Christ might lose their intensity for Jesus or not look forward to his return and might stop attending church so often, might come every once in a while, might do their own thing. He said if they continue to look for Jesus to come back, they would remember the future day is approaching. They would remember Jesus, and they were so concerned. It says in this passage, it says, let us not give up meeting together. It's not come when you want. It's actually a command. Meet in the church. Be there in the church. God never created this institution. He created it for you and I to be a part of, to be there on a regular basis, to worship him. We need community as believers in Christ to worship together. Not once in a while. That's what he meant for us to come and to worship together. He says, because it is important you are in church. It's important that we have that community. It's important that we worship God. It's important we don't lose sight that Jesus is coming back one day. It's important of that. Three, that recommit yourself to ministry. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in a view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. We are to stay faithful and continue to be involved in doing ministry. God doesn't want us to forget that. You are to totally be committed to the service of Christ. You are to use the spiritual gifts, the talents, and treasures, and time that God has given you to build up the body. When the Bible talks about this, implied that you would use your abilities inside of the local church to build up the body in the church. That's what it means here. When God gave you spiritual gifts and all that, build up the body. Build up the local church. Use those inside of your local church and serve him. We are to give our undivided attention to this and let nothing get in the way of serving Jesus. And he's telling young Timothy, he says, Timothy, remind you that you're to preach the word. As you're doing ministry, to preach the word, be faithful to the instruction of God's word, because it's God's word, as you use it, will correct, rebuke, and encourage others. And he says, careful how you use it, because that's what will change people's lives. And then he reminds us this, that every one of us that know Christ, one day we'll have to give him account how we live for him. Do we use our gifts and talents for him? The fourth one, and this one, I found this verse, and I said, I got to use this verse, is reach the lost for Jesus Christ. Verse 23 in the book of Jude says this: snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. It says that you and I are to hate sin, first of all, and the fire refers to eternal punishment waiting those that don't know Jesus. And it tells you and I that we are to stand in the gap. We are to stand between them and that fire that's coming their way. That you and I are to stand there and make sure that no one enters there. Because everyone that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior will endure the lake of fire. We're going to talk about that last week. We need to understand the bad before we can understand the good. We need to understand what those that don't know Christ, what's waiting for them on the other side. And so he says that those people don't know Jesus, one day they will have to endure that fire. And my question to you is, do we have some firemen that go to here? Look at one back there. I know we have some firemen that go here. They know more about fire than I do. But I'm hoping that if you would see someone in a fire in a building, the fire was on one side and you seen them on the other, that you would go in there and you would do whatever you could to get them out of there. You would go in there and drag them out. You would say, got to get out of here. There's a fire coming. And you would make sure you did whatever you could. Well, the Bible tells you and I that we are to be spiritual firemen. We are to stand in that gap, and we are to do whatever we can, because that person that doesn't know Jesus will have to endure that fire one day. And so you and I are to be that spiritual fireman. We are to be there and help them spiritually. Well, how do we do that? You do that by sharing Jesus. It's Jesus. You got to open your mouth and share Christ. I know we talk about sharing your story, but if you're going to share your story what Christ did for you, you share your story so you can share his story. And his story is how much he loved you and came and he died on the cross for you so you can have forgiveness of sins. And that's what God wants us to do. To snatch other people from the fire by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ is what we're to do. Now, if you're here today and you say, boy, you know, Pastor, I don't know if I would be in heaven at the wedding ceremony. I don't know. I might be down here in this tribulation if something would happen today. And you're sitting here and you say, I don't know where I'm going to be during that time. You need to listen to what I have to say here because it's very important. That God wants you to be with him in heaven. God wants you to be there with him. And the only way you're going to be there is understand this, that God loves you so much and he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to have a relationship with you. But because of your sin, it has caused a great separation between you and God, a gap between you and God. And there's no way that you and I can approach God because of our sin, because God is perfect, we're not, and the Bible says the gap. So God sent his son Jesus from heaven. That was his first advent where he came down, he lived the perfect life, and he died on the cross for our sins, and he stretched out his arm, and now he paid the price for your sins and my sins, and now he bridges the gap between God and you and I. And now you and I can have a relationship with God because Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins upon the cross. And all we have to do is put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. And the Bible says that when we do that, God accepts us. He forgives us of our sins. We belong to the bride of Christ. And we too will be part of that marriage ceremony in heaven one day. And you need to do that today by simply coming and saying, I know I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and right now I place my faith and trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins. You need to do that today. If you've never done that, please come up and talk to me after the service. For all of you that know Christ, I can't say this enough. The whole reason I'm giving this series is for you to be ready. God doesn't want us just to live this life and just be, you know, just a lukewarm Christian. He wants us to be on fire for Christ. He wants us to live for him. And he says that one day he's coming back and you are to be ready, that we'll all have to give an account to Jesus. And I talked about that last week. Remember Jesus. And you do this through every time you take the Lord's Supper, you remember Jesus. Remember what he did for you. Remember him by being in church, coming to church to show him, God, I know what you did for me. It's important. I need to be in church because you're important in my life. And we show that by coming to church. Remember him by recommitting yourself to ministry and living for him. Remember by reaching the lost for Christ, that I want to be that ambassador. I want to be that one that reaches others for Christ and disciples them. Let's pray. Lord, we come and we praise you. Lord, we can't take credit for anything. That when we look at this wonderful, magnificent future, Lord, we give all the glory and honor and praise to you because there's only one that came and died for us. And it was you, Jesus. We thank you. Lord, when we think of those of what they're going to have to endure on this earth, and we think of what's coming to those that don't know you, let our hearts be moved. Let our hearts be touched. Let us be moved in our spirit, Lord, that we don't want to see anyone go through the tribulation. That, Lord, we move to share the message of Christ, the good news of Jesus, to share the love of Jesus with all that we come in contact with. That, Lord, our hearts would be bent on looking for those that don't know you and intentionally and deliberately, Lord, that you would put in our hearts and minds to share the good news of Christ, to save them from the fire that's headed their way. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to have the heart that you have. So, Lord, we can't do it ourselves, so we ask the Holy Spirit to empower us. Lord, as we come here this morning, Lord, let us remember all that you did for us. You gave us an example. You gave your all for us. Let us lay down our lives for you and allow you to live in and through us that we might give our all to you and live for you now and reach many for Christ. Lord, we love you. We praise you for a wonderful future. We ask these in that most blessed and awesome name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.